and the fall of man into sin, but tonight I want us to look at the fatal consequences that followed on from that sin. And in order to help us to do that, and particularly as we look at these verses from verse 7 down to the end of chapter, I want to divide it up into four different sections. First of all, I want us to see the immediate consequences of that sin. The immediate consequences of that sin. Secondly, I want us to look at the inevitable confrontation that that sin brought about as God sought after man. Thirdly, the inescapable condemnation that man received, and you have that in verses 14 down through to verse 19. And then finally, in those last few verses of the chapter, the infinite compassion of God. The immediate consequences, the inevitable confrontation, the inescapable condemnation, and then the infinite compassion of God. First of all, then, let us just look into this passage and see what the immediate consequences of that first sin were. You know, I can never read this chapter and this story without, and you'll have to forgive me for this, without my mind going right back to the island of Java. Because when Javanese people were seeking to preach the gospel into villages that had no knowledge whatsoever of the Bible, one of the forms in which they preached the gospel was to reenact the Bible stories in Javanese stylized acting, accompanied by a gamelan orchestra with the pentatonic scale thumping away in the background. And this story of the fall of man was one that again and again they would take out into the villages. And frequently as you watch that story, every time as it came to a certain part in the story, there were three things that immediately stood out and three things that the actors always had to emphasize. The first was a look of shocked horror on the faces of Adam and Eve, as suddenly they realized the sense of the physical and it overwhelmed them with shame. And there they are as the music panics around, rushing around everywhere they can to try and cover up. And then a different kind of panic, as suddenly from behind they can hear the voice of God approaching. And that music rises to a staccato pitch as they run away and hide. And as they run off stage, on comes the one who has acted the part of the serpent. And to that same staccato rhythm, he's dancing there, a dance of delight and joy, rejoicing at the downfall of man, running away to hide with the twins of shame and fear in his heart, hell rejoicing for a moment over what he imagined was a great triumph. That is a picture, really, of the immediate consequences that came to these two as they sinned. Shame and fear and terror. You see, the devil had promised that he would enhance their paradise. He would open their eyes. He would give them a knowledge that they'd never had before. And you see, in one sense, he kept his promise. But they gained a knowledge they did not want. And their eyes were open to see what they didn't want to see. And an alienation destroyed their companionship with one another and cut them off from fellowship with God. What was it that they saw when their eyes were opened? Well, it says in verse 7 there, the eyes of them both were opened and they knew they were naked. Now, you know, they had known they were naked before. In verse 25 of chapter 2, there is this beautiful picture, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What had happened to their knowledge that suddenly shame and self-consciousness swept over them? You know, one commentator suggests that just as in Psalm 104 it says that God covers himself with light as with a garment, And just as Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration was enshrouded with a divine radiance, so suggests this commentator, since Adam and Eve were made as the likeness of God, was it not possible that there was some kind of radiant beauty about them at that stage? But that the moment that they fell, the spirit died and the light went out. The physical and the spiritual were divorced. And suddenly the physical assumed a prominence such that shame and self-consciousness seized them. And they knew that they needed to be covered. Yes, they had got what they wanted. But that was not to say that they wanted what they had got. And you see, when sin promises to open your eyes to something in some new way, it will. It certainly will. But you will not like what you see. It may promise you a bargain, but it will always prove to be more than you bargained for. And when you eat a fruit that promises to bring you enlightenment, the enlightenment that you will find is that the light will go out. And fear and shame will take its place. And paradise is not enhanced, but it is exchanged for a mirage and an illusion. Their eyes were opened, but they were opened to see what they didn't want to see. And what was this knowledge that they gained? You remember last week we were seeing how as Eve looked at that fruit, she said certain things about it, or she assumed certain things. It was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. It was be desired to make one wise. The Jerusalem Bible translates that. It was desirable for the knowledge it would give. But you see, that knowledge was a knowledge that God wanted to spare them. You realize, of course, that in chapter 2 and verse 17, when he told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he had already given them knowledge about evil. He had told them all that they needed to know about evil. They were not ignorant about evil, but they were innocent. And there's a whole world of life in the difference between being ignorant and innocent. God had told them all that they needed to know. Don't eat. Why? Because it will kill you. And that's all you need to know. But once you pluck the fruit, there is no way you can tie it back on the tree. You have to live with it once you've plucked it. Once you eat the fruit, it becomes a part of you. And what may look attractive, and what may promise to be sweet, is as bitter as hell in your stomach. And you cannot get rid of it. For no man or woman can eat forbidden fruit and escape the bitterness that it leaves in the soul. Now it was from that knowledge, that bitterness, that God sought to spare them. He didn't keep them ignorant, but he longed that they should be innocent. He didn't want to deny them the experience of life. He longed that they might be able to delight in the experience of life. For what he knew, but what the devil tried to cover up, no matter what sin advertises and it promises, it cannot ultimately enhance your life or your appreciation of life. In fact, it goes in precisely the opposite direction. It dulls your perception of light. It deadens your appetite for life. It spoils your ability to appreciate life. It brings a hardness into the soul. It reduces your sensitivity to the joy of this world that God has put you in. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Sin blinds you to that. The devil says, take it and you will really be living. It's a lie. What's more, it gives birth to the deadly twins of shame and fear and leaves a bitter aftertaste that never goes away. Oh, how many a man would long to put the fruit back on the tree. How he wished he'd never tasted. Do you remember David writhing on his bed when he knew of his sin? Thrashing about, shutting his eyes to the open, to the outside world, and then finding that the eyes of his soul were open to see, as it were, on a screen, hung before his eyes all that he had done. As he'd taken Bathsheba and killed her husband. And he says to God, oh God, I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. I can't hide it. I can't hide from it. I can't cover it up. I can't blot it out. It's there. It haunts me. What he thought was the delight of his eyes became the torment of his soul. What he thought would have been sweet to his taste was bitterness in his life. So they gained a knowledge they didn't wish to know. But thirdly, sin brought a barrier into their lives and a barrier between the man and his wife. Look at that in verse 25 again of chapter 2. The man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Now that's a beautiful picture. That transcends any mere sexual interpretation there. There's a harmony of union and communion between the man and his wife. The two were, as God said, one flesh. Those of us who were at the Bible reading on Wednesday evening, we'll remember that beautiful picture that Sinclair Ferguson gave us. God made man male and female as his likeness. And it was both of them together that reflected the likeness, the glory, the image of God. As a reflection and as an echo, as it were, they walked in two-part harmony, perfect harmony, reflecting the deep harmony that existed within the Godhead. But when their eyes were opened, both of them, and they knew that they were naked, what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They tried to hide behind something, to hide from one another. A barrier had come between them. And from the ideal of being one flesh, a breach in communication had opened up. And there was no longer that open, honest intercourse and communion between them. What a contrast. How Adam had leapt for joy. I'm sure he leapt for joy when the woman was created. With delight, he said, at last. You got it in verse 23 of chapter 2. At last, he says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This isn't like these other animals. This is fantastic. Thank you, God. What a contrast. Chapter 3 and verse 12, after the fall, recrimination, accusation hurled at that woman. The woman, you know, the one that you gave me. She gave me the fruit. Oh yes, the devil had said that they would be like gods. But the knowledge didn't make them like gods, it made them more like beasts. And shame and fear and alienation became the immediate consequences of sin. You know, I feel there are just a couple of things that I want to add here. Perhaps they're not immediately relevant, and yet they are. And the first is this: you can know too much about evil.
you can know too much about evil. And that's a knowledge you're better without. I shall never forget preaching in Bundle, in West Glover, in a big house meeting, about 70 people there. And the woman in whose house it was had been a spirit medium, and she'd been gloriously converted. A brilliant woman, a lecturer in university. But what I didn't know was that that night she had invited along another man who called himself a Christian witch doctor. And he was there in the congregation. And I have never felt before or since so much confronting the devil himself as when that man stood up and said to me, "Pandita, do a miracle. I challenge you to do a miracle." And the man came out to the front, in front of those people. And he said, "The trouble with you Christian ministers is that you only know the power of the Holy Spirit, whereas the Bible says you should try all the spirits." And from one verse to another, that man misquoted the scriptures, trying to pull down the ministry of the Word of God. This man was a man who had clientele all over Indonesia and in Europe, people who would write to him for his spells and get him to work works and signs and wonders. And he was well known in Indonesia. He was well known in some circles because he had the ability, evidently, so they said, to call up the spirit of the dead. And he would come along to a funeral, and for the sake of the mourners, the voice of the departed would be heard. And these people listening to him were terrified. This man said, "I'm a Christian." I said, "You can't be." He said, "I am." I said, "You can't be. You must be of the Antichrist." And he screamed out, "Prove it, prove it." Not very easy when you're standing in front of a lot of people, but the Lord gave me that verse from 1 John 4. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, but he that denies it is of the Antichrist." And I said to him, "Who was Jesus Christ? Was he God made man?" "No," he said, "Jesus Christus adalah Christ. Jesus Christ was a spirit. He was not flesh." So I said, "Now read the word of God to these people." And he read them those very verses. And as he did so, he took the Bible and he threw it. And he ran from the room. But the thing that I suddenly realized as he ran from the room was that all the people sitting in that congregation were like this. And the woman in whose house that service was held came to me trembling. She said, "Do you know the power of that man?" These were Christian people. "No," she said, "of course you don't." She said, "I was converted out of that. And I know too much, and would to God that I never knew it." She said, "You have no fear, because you've never known it. You can know too much about evil. The Bible is very, very clear on matters that concern the occult. Don't eat, don't touch, have nothing to do with it. For God would have you a holy innocent, not ignorant, but innocent." The other thing that I felt I wanted to say is this. Paul said we are not ignorant of the wiles of the devil. And yet it's incredible how Adam and Eve here fell to his wily ways, and how we too fall to his wily ways. When God gave a command to Adam and to Eve, he made it absolutely clear. Don't eat. Now, there couldn't have been anything clearer or simpler than that. God has a way of being straightforward with us in his dealings with us. Now it's important to understand that principle, because when you hear a voice bending and manipulating the Word of God, first this way, then that way, then this way, then that way, and you find yourselves rationalizing away all the simple, clear statements of God's Word, until finally you find yourself mesmerized into doing and being convinced that what you are doing is what you want to do and it's what God wants you to do. I would say that that is not typical of the clear, simple way of God when He says, don't do it or do it. It rather savors of the mesmerizing of the snake, that hypnotic swaying that takes the Word of God, that spins it to the left, to the right, to the left, to the right, until finally you don't know. And you think, yes, well, maybe I can work it out this way. Maybe I can fit the Scriptures to what I want to do. That is not handling the truth truthfully. Campbell Morgan quotes Tennyson when he says, a lie which is all a lie may be met with and fought outright, but a lie which is part of truth is a harder matter to fight. And you see, the terror of this story is that every word of Satan had an element of truth. But truth to be truth must be handled truthfully. When the devil says, you will not surely die, yes, that was a truth. It was true in immediate physical terms. But it wasn't the ultimate truth, because death is not just a separation of the spirit from the body, it's the separation of the spirit from God. And he said nothing about that.
Eric said this morning, don't play around with the Word of God till your conscience is anesthetized. Hard to say that word when you've got a cold.
Don't play around with the Word of God until your conscience is deadened. Don't play around with the clear and simple statements of Scripture. Don't engineer Scripture or your circumstances or your conscience to get what you want, because God doesn't work that way. And there's a snake about when you do it. And he will see to it that you maybe get what you want, but you may be sure you won't want what you get. There are the immediate consequences: shame, fear, alienation, disobedience.
What about the inevitable confrontation that followed? You have that in verses 8 through to 14.
For man in his sin had to come face to face with God, his Creator. And the Creator had to bring man face to face with his sin. And there are two reasons, I think, why that was inevitable. It was inevitable because God is light. And because God is light, that light cannot tolerate the darkness, nor will it be overcome by the darkness. Therefore, there had to be a confrontation with it. And secondly, it was inevitable because God is love. And in His love, He did not want man to be swallowed up by that darkness. He didn't want him to run away and hide. In His grace, He longed for him. A man had been made in the image of God. And one corollary of that fact is that no matter how hard a man may try and deny it, and no matter how he may harden his heart, he knows in his heart of hearts that God is light, God is good, God is holy. And he knows that evil is darkness and utterly alien to God. And instinctively and invariably, that knowledge of the evil that is within drives a man to try and cover up his sin and to hide himself from the all-seeing eye of God. And I think that as Adam looked at Eve and as Eve looked at Adam, both still to an extent reflecting the very image of God, they weren't ashamed in front of the animals. But as they reflected something of that image of God, before that reflection and from that reflection, they sought to cover their shame and their guilt as they tried to sew fig leaves and make themselves feel presentable. It was before God that they knew they needed a hiding place. They needed a covering. There was a time when once they sought His face like a little child running to its father, they ran to Him with delight. They loved His voice. They enjoyed His companionship. But now that holy light of His presence would shine right down into the darkness that was in their hearts. And the radiant glory of His person, far from being something they would embrace, was something they shrank back from as a consuming fire. And yet, even as we read in this story, as they hid, and that triplet in verse 10 is so poignant, I heard, I was afraid, I hid, says Adam. And yet even as they do that, the voice of God calls in the garden, where are you? Where are you? You see, it was inevitable that God should confront man because God is love. And when He cried out, where are you? It was the cry of love. Why did He call out? Did He not know where man was? Of course He did. He knew what man had done. He knew what man deserved. Why did He call? He knew exactly where one was, and He knew that no fig leaf or banana tree would conceal anything from Him. He called because He wanted man to know where he was, and to know exactly where he was. He called because He cared. He called because He loved. He called and confronted because He cared enough. And that call that rang out in these verses, where are you in verse 9, is the voice of divine love and grace seeking to save that which is lost. You see, God didn't reject man when man fell. I see I'm going to get a ticking off if I give you another story from the mission field, but here it comes. I remember one day sitting down with the minister that I was working with. In fact, we were evangelizing in some of the villages, and I said, you know, it would be a marvelous idea if we could produce a simple tract that would explain the way of salvation. And when we left the villages, we could hand out these particular tracts. And he said to me, well, do you have any ideas? And I showed him a tract that the OMF had produced called The Gulf Bridged. And there in diagrammatic form was a picture of two cliff faces. On the one was the holy presence of God, and on the other was a portrayal of man in his sin. And various pages through the tract showed man in his efforts to try and reach God, putting planks across the great chasm that sin had caused. You've maybe seen the tract. And then on the final page you have a picture of a cross bridging the gap between man in his sin and God in His holiness. And as a young missionary, I was so impressed with this tract, and I explained it very carefully to him. And he said, you know, David, I don't think the Javanese people think quite like that. They don't understand your Western way of analyzing it all. That's true, theologically true. But he said, I would rather write them a story. A story of a loving father who had a beautiful garden. And that garden was walled around. And he said to his son in that garden, son, you can do just whatever you like in that garden. Everything there I've put for you. And I love you so much that I want you to enjoy everything that I've created for you. There's just one thing I want to say to you. Please don't climb on the wall. Well, one day the boy did climb on the wall. And the inevitable happened. He fell. And as he went over the edge of that wall, he realized that that garden had been placed and that wall had been placed right on the edge of a terrible chasm. And as he tumbled down the rock face and the pain of everything hit him and he realized what was happening to him, he was ashamed and terrified at what his father would think of him. And as he lay there at the bottom of the ravine, helpless, he knew that he could do nothing to save himself. And then said Susilo, the father came to that wall, and he looked down into the ravine at his son, and he said, what do you think he did? Do you think he yelled down into the ravine, serves you right, I told you not to do it? You got what was coming to you. There's no hope for you, and I'm not going to do anything for you. Stay where you are, or do what you can to get back. Then said Susilo, you see, the religions in this country are rather like saying to people, as you lie down there in the ravine with your broken legs and broken arms, try climbing up the rock face to salvation. You'll never do it. And he said, the gospel of grace is that God himself came down to where we are, put his loving arms around us, and he lifted it up, climbing back up that rock face, that he might bring us back and restore us to that paradise. And he would have to shout down, where are you, in order to find him. I had to admit that I thought his illustration was more biblical than mine. And yet how loath we are to admit that that's where we are, down there in the ravine, unable to help ourselves because of our sin. And when God says to us, where are you? We say, we're behind these fig leaves, God. And we make every number of excuses. We will not accept the blame if at all we can avoid it. Somebody yesterday was telling me they'd had a car accident. And eventually I was waiting for what was going to come. Of course, he said, it wasn't my fault. Do you know, I don't think I've ever heard anybody admit in a car accident that it was their fault. And when God came to Adam and confronted him and said, where are you? He says, well, it's not my fault. I'm where the woman led me. Where are you? Well, I'm here because of that woman you gave me. Did you not get the message? You see, I'm a victim of this woman. I'm a victim of circumstances. This woman that you brought into my life, she's the cause of the trouble. Where are you? Well, I'm the victim of that serpent's deception. Where are you? And God presses and presses and presses until finally he gets to that place where man says, I'm here, yes, I ate. And faces up responsibly to his sin. And you see what God is doing here? He's taking the initiative. He's reaching out after this man. Paul says in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we had improved, but he came to us as we were. He takes the initiative to confront us with our sin. He never says it doesn't matter. He never says, don't take it to heart. He never says, it's your circumstances. It's that non-Christian family you grew up in. It's your background. He never says anything of that. He brings us to the place where he says, where are you? Until we cry out, Lord, I'm here. I no longer pass the buck. It wasn't anybody else's fault. It wasn't that I had to do it to please him or to please her. God, I'm a sinner. I'm a wretch. It's not until we get there not until, like David, we say, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that there's any hope that in his grace he can lift us up and bring us back into fellowship with himself. The immediate consequences, the inevitable confrontation, thirdly, the inescapable condemnation. Time is not on my side. The sentence passed is a threefold sentence there in verses 14 through to 19. It starts with the woman and then the serpent, and then goes to the woman and then finally to the man. Verses 14 and 15, you see the serpent receives a sentence that goes beyond the serpent to Satan. It's interesting that God doesn't talk with him. He doesn't discuss anything with him. There's no caring confrontation here with evil. It's a direct curse and a prophetic intimation in verse 15 of the ultimate defeat and downfall of Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now there's something of the antipathy that there is between the snake and man there. But the meaning of that verse goes way beyond that and speaks of that unending conflict between the forces of evil and man. A conflict that found its ultimate fulfillment at Calvary, when the seed of the woman dying on that cross found that his heel was bruised. But where the serpent discovered that his head was crushed. And if our Javanese dancer danced a dance of delight, that delight was short-lived. John Phillips, in his commentary on Genesis, says this: in his sentence of doom, found in these verses, Satan discovered that he'd been too clever after all, seeking to avenge himself upon God for having cast him out of heaven. The evil one had opened the way for God to settle the mystery of iniquity once and for all. The very planet on which Satan had sought his vengeance would become the place for the final battle, and man himself would be the instrument of his defeat and doom, for God would become a man to accomplish that glorious end. The seed of the woman would put a final end both to sin and to Satan. Suddenly, says Phillips, the earth assumed an awesome significance in the universe. Then in verse 16, the second part of the sentence is passed on the woman. And basically there God speaks of pain and sorrow in those two areas of life that really ought to have been the areas of a woman's greatest fulfillment, in the bringing up and bringing forth of children, and in the love relationship that she was to have toward her husband. And he says there at the end of verse 16, and he that is your husband shall rule over you. Now, I thought that perhaps these words have got a particular sensitivity in this day and age. And we need perhaps just to say briefly something about that. And I think we need to separate two things if we're to be clear in our understanding. And the first thing is this, in this question of man ruling here over woman. And it needs to be spelled out carefully lest we misunderstand. God created man, and by man we mean man, male and female, as the likeness of God. Man in the generic sense. And he created man, male and female, with equal dignity and equal worth as the image of God. But it was sin that brought this alienation. the alienation of man from God, and an alienation within man as the reflection of the likeness of God within man, male and female. An alienation came. So that you can say that exploitation of the man from the man to the woman, about which we have heard so much these days, has to be traced back to this point as a tragic consequence of the fall. He shall rule over you. But the second thing that we need to say is that we should never confuse or confound that gross distortion that sin has brought into our relationships as men and women with the biblical doctrine of man, that is, as God made him male and female, and as Christ restores him to be. Because if you distort that biblical teaching of the doctrine of man, you end up deepening the alienation and the division, and thereby further distorting the divine image in man. The Bible teaches equality. Equality of dignity. Equality of worth. But equality does not mean identity. It doesn't mean physical identity. It doesn't mean identity of role. Nor does it mean identity of function. Equality does not mean that. There is equality within the three persons of the Godhead. But that equality does not mean identity of role. It is not an equality that is without order. There is an equality between men and woman, man, male and female. But it is not an equality that is without order. And that order is meant to reflect the divine order. And just as the headship of the church in that order belongs to Christ, the biblical teaching is that the responsibility for headship and authority lies with the man, male. The headship of Christ is such that as the bridegroom, he lays down his life for the bride. And that is the meaning of headship as God intended it to be. It has nothing to do with authoritarianism. It has nothing to do with male chauvinism. It has nothing to do with exploitation or tyranny. It is a headship that has everything to do with authority, with responsibility, with provision, with a crucifixion, and a self-sacrificing love. Now, you may not feel at this moment that you want to agree with that. But I think if you read Scripture with an honest mind, you cannot honestly disagree that that is what Scripture teaches. And if you overlook that truth, you but add sorrow to sorrow. And you drive that wedge that sin has brought to within man, male and female. And you deepen that alienation. You disrupt that harmony which was meant to reflect the very harmony that exists in God, and you destroy our society. Finally, God passes his sentence on man. Something happens to his work. As we've said before, work was not a result of the fall. It was designed to be an occupation of joy and delight, I'm sure. But now it becomes blood, sweat, toil, and tears, devoted to the ground out of which he was taken and to which he was one day to return. Finally, the incredible compassion of God, very briefly. There are two ways there in those last verses you see God's compassion. In verse 20, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. And then in verse 24, he not only made a provision and a covering for them. In verse 24, he protects the way to the tree of life. You see how God clothed Adam and Eve? An animal was slaughtered. And blood was shed. I wonder if that was for the very first time. And an innocent victim became the covering. The fig leaves that they made themselves were of no avail. The provision had to be God's. Speaks in Leviticus about the offerings, about the blood. I, says God, have given it to you. It's not something that man brings. It's something that God has given. God has taken the initiative in making that provision. And it came through the shedding of the blood of an innocent victim. And there's a sense that there, right at the very beginning, as a consequence of sin, all the symbolism that would one day find its fulfillment in Calvary is beautifully portrayed. For they found their covering. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death became their provision. God himself provided the covering. And then in verse 24, God himself protected the way to the tree of life. They were banished from the garden, driven east of Eden. And yet in the very guard that God set, the flaming sword that turned in every direction and barred the way to the tree of life, in that very protection lay man's hope. Do you see what God was protecting? Not the tree of life alone, but the way to the tree of life. And why did he do that? Verse 22 gives us the answer. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, do you see the awesome solemnity of what that verse portrays? Suppose man had stretched out and for a second time touched that tree. Suppose he'd eaten that second fruit. What would have happened? God said if he did that, he would have lived forever. Forever in his fallen state. Forever as one of the fallen angels, incapable of death, locked into the consequences of his sin, alienation from God for eternity.